So our scripture passage for this morning is in your Bibles. There are Bibles in your pews there on page 1014. Scripture passage is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. So I invite you now to read along as I read the passage for us this morning. Let's read. Once again, it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, this is God's word. This is our story. Thanks be to God. So this is technically the first week of Easter. We've been in the season of Lent, which leads up to Easter, but now we're in Easter, which is great because one Sunday a year is nowhere near enough time to think about the resurrection and all that it means for our lives. So what we're doing over the course of the next several weeks is to look at all these various passages in the New Testament that talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then connect the resurrection to one of the great doctrines of faith. When you read the Bible, you read a lot of big words, words like regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, all these big words. What do they really mean? We're going to look at each one of them, and we're also going to see how the resurrection is actually like the light switch that flips these things on in our lives. And this week, we begin at the beginning. In other words, we begin with a doctrine called the new birth. Technically, it's called regeneration, but most often we simply refer to it as being born again. Now, born again does not mean televangelists with big hair. It does not have anything to do with a particularly emotional kind of conversion experience. I mean, it certainly doesn't have anything to do with a particular voting block. It's something that Jesus talked about all the time. It's something that the Apostle Paul talked about a lot. And as we can see here in this passage, Peter talks about it too. But what is it? What does it mean to be born again? And maybe even more importantly, what does it actually mean for our lives? Peter's writing to a group of Christians here who, as we can see in verse 6, people who are going through what he calls various trials. In the very next verse, he says it's like going through a fire. And that's the way we experience life a lot of times, isn't it? At some point, every one of us is going to go through a trial. At one time or another in our life, every single one of us, we go into the furnace. And the furnace consumes everything we love. We try not to think about this too much, but because it's just so distressing. But the reality is that at some point in our life or another, every single thing we love is going to disappear. So no matter what it is, whether it's your wealth or your home or your career or your family or your looks or someone you love dearly or even your own life, there's going to come a day when every single one of those things is going to end. And what do you do when you face the loss of something you love? Or even just the threat of losing something you love? What do you do? How do you respond to that? It's a trial. It's a furnace. Really, it's a death. And death, so conceived, is really the supreme struggle of human existence. I read a book back in 2010. It came out, 2011, not sure, a few years ago. It's called A Brief History of Thought. And it's written by a man named Luc Ferry, and he is a professor of philosophy in Paris. And he's not a Christian. In fact, he's an atheist, but he says some pretty amazing things in this book. And one of them is in the introduction. He's talking about that famous Edgar Allan Poe poem called The Raven. You remember that? really, there's only one thing you need to remember about that poem, and it's that one dark, ominous word, nevermore. It's about a man, and he's sitting there, and he's thinking about his lost love, and a raven comes and perches on his window, and every time he thinks about his lost Lenore, the raven cries out, nevermore. And here's what Luc Ferry says about that, quote, Poe is suggesting that death means everything that is unrepeatable. Death is, in the midst of life, that which will not return. That which belongs irreversibly to time past, which we have no hope of ever recovering. It can mean childhood holidays with friends, the divorce of parents, or the houses and schools we have to leave, or a thousand other examples. Even if it doesn't always mean the disappearance of a loved one, everything that comes under the heading of nevermore belongs in death's ledger. Nevermore. No matter what we hope in this life, at the end of the day, nevermore. And what Peter's saying in this passage is that by being born again, by experiencing regeneration, the new birth, you can get a hope. He calls it a living hope. A hope that is no longer subject to death. But what is this hope? Let's ask three questions, okay? What is it? What does it mean for our lives? And how can we get it, okay? What is this hope? What does it mean for our lives? And how can we get it, okay? First, what is this living hope? And in order to find out, we kind of have to follow Peter's train of thought. We got to follow the thread through this passage. So if your Bible is still open, let's just walk through it really briefly together. First, in verse 3, Peter says that there's a living hope that is available to us. But what is it? Well, he starts to describe it a little bit in verse 4. He says, it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So whatever this hope is, unlike every other hope in this world, this is a hope that can never be threatened, never be spoiled, can never fade away. And notice he says it's kept. That's a word that means it's absolutely guaranteed. It really is like an inheritance. It's like a trust fund, something that's kept for you and nothing can get to it. It's safe, it's protected, it's guaranteed. But that still doesn't tell us what exactly this hope is. So let's keep going. In verse 5, Peter talks about what he calls a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is telling us that at the end of history, whatever is being kept for us will actually be revealed. But what is it? He really tells us what this hope is in verse 7. He says, so that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the end of history, on the very last day, when Jesus Christ is revealed, we'll get it. We will receive our hope. And what is it? It's praise and glory and honor. But here's what's so interesting and so life-changing about that. Whose praise? Whose glory? Whose honor? You know, it's natural to think, because this is the way I think about it, well, of course, Jesus. It's Jesus' praise and glory and honor. But here's the interesting thing. It says that our faith will result in praise, glory, and honor. And that's kind of an odd way of putting it if it simply means that we are going to praise Jesus. Shouldn't we be doing that already? Why does it say that our faith will result in praise, glory, and honor? You know, the fascinating thing as I was studying it this week is all of the Greek scholars and all of the commentators say that even though, yes, there's a sense in which this is could be talking about Jesus' glory, all of them say that what this is really talking about, what Peter's really saying here, is that this is not praise, glory, and honor for Jesus, but from Jesus for us. And that is absolutely amazing. It's amazing to me because you may be thinking the same thing I would think about this. Wait a minute. How could this possibly be true? It almost seems blasphemous. How could Jesus give something to us that only rightfully deserves, belongs to him? And the answer is because that's the gospel. I mean, this is counterintuitive and shocking to us, but friends, that's because the gospel is counterintuitive and shocking. On the cross, Jesus gets what we deserve, what the world deserves. Punishment, condemnation, rejection for our sin. He gets what we deserve so that we could get what he deserves, praise and glory and honor. This is so counterintuitive and shocking because The gospel is counterintuitive and shocking. You know, we think that if we're going to get love and approval and security and significance, all the things we long for in this world, that we have to work really hard for it. I mean, you got to put on your tap shoes and dance. And it begins early in life, doesn't it? You have to get the right grades so that you can get into the right school, so that you can get the right degree, so that you can get the right job and the right salary and the right title, the right position. Hopefully get a beautiful family so you can get the right house, the right salary, to get the right friends and the right connections and the right reputation, so and the right weight and the right complexion of skin. All these things, it is unending how much we have to do in order to get even a scrap of love and approval and security and significance in this world. And even that scrap doesn't even come anywhere close to satisfying the hunger for these things that's in our heart. And then at the end of our life, even that scrap we have just disappears, nevermore. And yet here's Peter, and he's saying that all of the approval and security and significance, everything we're crying out for, that God gives it to you by grace. Not because of anything you've done, but because of something that's been done for you. It's given to you by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of the praise, glory, and honor that he deserves comes to you through faith. Now, once we realize this, as blasphemous and shocking as it may seem to our senses, once we realize that, we see that really this kind of language is everywhere in the Bible. So for instance, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, then each one will receive his commendation from God. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Or John chapter 5, Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not receive the glory that comes from the only God? Or maybe most amazingly of all, a little later in the Gospel of John, John chapter 17, Jesus is praying and he says, Father, the glory that you've given to me, I have given to them so that you may love them just as you have loved me. Everything that Jesus Christ deserves comes to us by grace. It's amazing. C.S. Lewis described this in his wonderful essay, The Weight of Glory. He writes this, it is written that we shall stand before him, that's God, shall appear, shall be inspected. I mean, imagine that. Like, one day, God is going to inspect you. What do you think about that? He says, the promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive the examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in. As an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. One of my favorite pictures of this comes at the very end of The Lord of the Rings. You know the story. Sam and Frodo, those seemingly insignificant little hobbits, have just completed this monumental task of destroying the One Ring of all power and saving Middle Earth. And they haven't done so without experiencing incredible hardship, incredible suffering and loss and grief and sorrow. They have been through the furnace, but they have faithfully persevered. And now here they are, they get to the end of the story, and all of the kingdoms of Middle Earth gather together to celebrate this great victory, this great triumph of good over evil. And at the celebration, in the middle of it all, there's a throne. And on the throne sits the great king Aragorn, the ruler of the whole world. And he's sitting there, and the hobbits walk into this scene, and they see the king sitting there. And then to their amazement, the king gets off the throne, walks over to them, takes their hands, and he leads them over to the throne, and he sets them on the throne. And then he turns to all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, praise them with great praise. That is a picture of the hope that is waiting for every single person that trusts in Jesus Christ. What an amazing hope. But here's the second thing we need to see. What does this hope mean for our lives, okay? Point number two. What does it all mean? Great, we have this future hope, praise, glory, and honor. But what does it mean for our lives right now? How does it affect our lives today? Peter tells us in verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Now, here's what's so important to understand about this. Peter is saying that we can rejoice in this living hope. The word actually means to rejoice greatly. This is no ordinary hope. This is an overwhelming, overflowing hope. But the thing that's so astounding about this is that he's saying, hey, you're rejoicing right now. The verb is present tense. You are rejoicing. But the astounding thing is that in the very same breath, he says, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Do you get it? This is a joy that doesn't come before grief or after grief or instead of grief. This is a joy that comes right in the midst of grief. The joy and the grief are both happening at the very same time. And that is absolutely opposed to the way we normally think of either joy or grief. We normally think, well, you can be experiencing joy or you can be experiencing grief, but we don't normally think that you would experience both at the very same time. And that's because when we think of joy, we normally think of something that is intimately connected to the circumstances of our lives. So remember all the things we were just talking about at the beginning: our wealth, our home, our families, our looks, our relationships, our friends, our loved ones, even our own lives. All of those things fall under the category of nevermore, which means that our joy, if it's connected to those things, falls under the same category, nevermore. So for instance, there was an essay in the New York Times a few years ago, and what it did was it canvassed many popular authors and books and websites in order to produce what they called the fundamentally sound, surefire, top five components of happiness. Would you like to know what they are? Number one, be in possession of the basics: food, shelter, good health, safety. So what we did was we just eliminated about 99% of the world population, but it's okay, let's keep going. Number two, get enough sleep. So that wipes out the rest of us. But you know what? Let's just see what the next three are. Number three, have relationships that matter to you. Number four, take compassionate care of others and of yourself. Lastly, number five, have work or an interest that engages you. Now, who here has all five of those things in their life? If you are here, don't raise your hand, because everybody else is really going to hate you. If you're really fortunate, you've got one, maybe two of these things in your life. But here's the question. If your ultimate joy is dependent on even one of them, what happens to your joy when something happens to it? You see, here's Peter, and he's saying that when you're born again, you get a brand new living hope. But this is not a hope that is dependent on anything in this world, and that it's a joy that comes not just in spite of grief and sorrow, but in the midst of grief and sorrow, so that when something happens to one of these things, it actually produces joy in your life. And we need to take this one step further, because this is a joy that isn't just present. This is a joy that actually becomes greater the more you experience grief and sorrow. This is a joy that actually increases in proportion to how much grief and sorrow increases in your life. Because notice that Peter uses the analogy of gold. And he says that just as when you put gold into the furnace and it's consumed and perished in the fire, gold actually is produced. It's purified. It comes out better. It comes out purer. It comes out more perfect as a result. In the same way, Peter is saying that when you plunge your sorrows into the gospel, you come out like gold. You come out pure and better and more joyful as a result of it. This is a joy unlike any other joy the world has ever seen, because this is a joy that actually increases the more you experience grief and sorrow. I mean, think about all the different ways we normally react when the circumstances of our lives are unfavorable. When all the things we would normally attach our ultimate hope to, when something happens to those things, how do you respond? I mean, one very common way is we get angry. We get bitter. We say, hey, I've been a good person.
I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I've obeyed God. I've been faithful. How could you let this happen to me? Why is this happening to me? We get angry. We get bitter. Or a lot of times we get cold. We shut our hearts down. We try to stop caring because we have hoped in something, and then that hope got decimated. And so we said, well, I'm just not going to hope at all, because if that's what happens, if I hope in something, I'm just going to shut my heart down and not hope at all, because we don't want to be disappointed. And yet here's Peter, and he's saying that there is a hope and a joy that's available to you, that instead of producing anger or bitterness, or instead of producing coldness or indifference in our hearts, this is a hope that actually makes you more joyful. Don't you want that? Can you imagine what your life would look like if you had that kind of a hope in your heart? This is what Peter is saying is available to you, because when you strip away all of the other things we would normally sink our hope into in this life, Peter's saying this is a hope you can have that actually pushes you deeper into your ultimate joy and your ultimate security, and that's Jesus Christ. And please understand something. This is not saying that we don't experience sorrow or grief or suffering when something does happen to one of these things. He says this is a joy that comes in the midst of grief and sorrow. If something happens to somebody you love, of course you grieve. Of course you experience sorrow. What he's saying is that you're not crushed by it. You're not overwhelmed by it, because it's not your ultimate joy. In fact, because of that, you're actually able to care about these things and love these things even more than you could normally, because now your ultimate joy isn't tied to them anymore. Okay? And that actually leads to our last point. We've seen what this hope is, and we've seen what it means for our lives. But here's the real question. How can we get this hope in our lives? How can we actually get it? And the answer is, the only way is by being born again. Well, what does that mean, being born again? And how does it actually happen in our lives? Isn't it interesting that in verse 3, Peter says that you've been born again into a living hope, he calls it. Not just any hope. He says it's a living hope. What does that mean? The idea is that every other hope in the world is a dead hope. Every other hope will perish, but this is a living hope, a hope that will never perish. But it's interesting, he says, we're born again to a living hope. Notice the language he uses, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's a lot of life and death imagery in this passage, and the principle is pretty simple. Life begets life, and death begets, well, nothing. I mean, it's death, so it can't generate anything. Life begets life, but death begets nothing. So if every hope in this world is ultimately a dead hope, that can only be because death is the natural course of this world and everything in it, including us. And it's not just physical death. It's talking about spiritual death as well. Spiritual death means that in and of ourselves, we don't have the capacity to believe in God, to see God, to connect to God, to trust in Him, to rest in Him, to hope in Him. We're dead to Him. And that means that in and of ourselves, we don't have the capacity to generate new life, and we certainly don't have the capacity to generate a living hope. No. The only way you can get a living hope is to get connected to a living God, the one, only, and true source of all life. So when you're born again, that means God puts His life into you. He implants His life into you so that now, all of a sudden, you are able to believe in Him, connect to Him, hope in Him, trust in Him, rest in Him. And here's the thing. This is entirely a work of God. Life begets life. Death begets nothing. Dead things don't have the power to make themselves alive. In the same way, spiritually dead people don't have the power to make themselves spiritually alive. Only God can do it. So when you're born again, God implants new life, new spiritual life in you, so that now you have the capacity to connect to Him. But how does that actually happen? What does it actually mean to connect to God, to experience this new birth? Peter tells us in verse 5, notice he's talking about God's power here. Okay, God's power. Wow, His strength, His life, it's in our lives. How? What does he say? Through faith. In verse 7, he actually carries a little further by saying that our faith will result in praise, glory, and honor. Faith is the key here, and this is huge for us. I mean, it's one thing to know at a conceptual level that God loves you.
right? God is love. It's another thing to know at an abstract level that there's a hope available to you. Hope. But how does an abstract concept of whether it's love or hope, how does it really make a difference in your life? How is that real to you? How does that change your life? The answer is it can't, because it's so abstract. How does God actually make his love real to you? How does he make that hope personal to you? The answer is he makes it real to us through Jesus Christ. Notice verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The way God makes his love real and personal to you is through Jesus Christ. So that even though you can't see him with physical eyes and you can't hold him with physical arms, you do see him with the eyes of faith, and you can hold on to him with the arms of faith. You can see and hold on to Jesus, the one who went into the ultimate death, death on the cross, so that he could give life to you. You know, on the cross, imagine this, Jesus, the possessor of every heavenly joy, lost all of that joy so that he could make you his joy. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What is that joy? It's you. That Jesus Christ lost all life, all hope, all joy in order to make you his joy and give you his life. And when you see him doing that for you, all of a sudden, it starts to become real to you. It starts to become personal to you. It's the birth of that new life, of that new faith in you. But here's the thing. You know, when we think about faith in our culture, a lot of times we think, well, I just got to have more faith. I just got to be stronger in faith. We make it all about our faith, but faith in what? A lot of times people just talk about faith in general as if faith itself is what's really crucial here, but that's not biblical faith. My favorite illustration of this, and it's kind of corny, but, you know, I grew up in the 70s and 80s watching Indiana Jones movies, so I'm going to tell you a story. In the third movie, the Last Crusade, you know how these movies work. Indiana Jones always has to go through all these tests. And at the end of this movie, he's going through these series of tests in order to save his father's life. And the last test he gets to is this ravine. It's about 30 to 40 feet across. And he has to get to the other side in order to save his father's life. And he's standing there looking at this ravine, wondering how in the world he's going to get across. And he can hear everybody crying further back in the cave, "Hurry, Indy! You must hurry! There's no time left!" And he's standing there thinking to himself, how am I going to get across this thing? And remember what he says? He says, it's a leap of faith. Now, leap of faith. This is Indiana Jones. What does Indiana Jones do? Does he bring his hat down over his eyes, furrow his eyebrows, look at that ravine and say, "Ha ha, I spit at danger"? No. He stands there and he's clutching his heart and he's shaking and he's trembling and he's like sweating bullets and he's saying, "I am so dead." And yet what does he do? He steps forward, he puts his foot out, he leans forward, you remember that? And he comes down and all of a sudden there's an invisible bridge that appears right beneath his feet and he's saved. A bridge that was invisible and hidden by optical camouflage, but there it is. He's saved. Now, here's the big question. What saved him? Was it his faith? No, it was the bridge. And in the same way, we are not saved by the strength of our faith. You could step out and be absolutely positive you are going to die. But if you step out, that bridge is waiting there to meet you. You're not saved by the strength of your faith. You're saved by the focus of your faith. You're saved by the bridge. And friends, Jesus Christ is the bridge. And when you step out in faith on him, he's the one who saves you. And when you do that, you find there is a hope waiting for you, a hope you never thought existed. A hope that now gives you a joy that you never thought was possible. A joy that isn't just possible in spite of grief and sorrow in your life, but even through grief and sorrow in your life. And not only that, it's not a grief and a sorrow that makes joy possible. It's a grief and a sorrow that makes joy increase in your life. So that when you're going through the tears, you find more joy. When you're going through the grief, you find more overflowing joy in your heart. And it's there, not just in spite of the tears, but in the midst of the tears.
The tears actually increase the joy. And remember that story we were just telling about the little hobbits sitting on a throne? That's where they were when we last left them, rejoicing to hear all of the kingdoms of the earth offering them praise, glory, and honor. But the greatest joy was when a minstrel stepped forward, a song leader stepped forward to sing a song. And here's how the passage continues. It says that a minstrel of Gondor stood forth and begged leave to sing. And behold, he said, "Lo, listen to my lay, for I will sing to you of Frodo and the Nine Fingers and the Ring of Doom." And when Sam heard that, he laughed aloud for sheer delight. And then he wept. He wept. And all the host laughed and wept. And in the midst of their merriment and tears, the clear voice of the minstrel rose like silver and gold, and all men were hushed. And he sang to them until their hearts, wounded with sweet words, overflowed, and their joy was like swords. And they passed and thawed out to regions where pain and delight flow together, and tears are the very wine of blessedness. Do you have that kind of joy in your life, the kind where tears are the very wine of blessedness? That is the hope, and that is the joy that is available to you through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you have it? And if you don't, do you want it? Why wouldn't you want this? It is available to you, even now, available to you. If you have it, if that seed has already sprouted in your life, it can nurture and grow and flourish in your life, increasing the joy. And if even now you are beginning to hear the call of God in your heart, my encouragement to you this morning would be, let him in. Respond to that. It's only a prayer away. Put your faith in Jesus. That's what being born again means. It means that I stop hoping in all these dead hopes of the world and I start hoping in Jesus Christ. Look at him. Do you want this love and this hope to be real to you? Look at him, crucified for you, pierced for you, poured out for you. The one who lost all joy to make you his joy, lost all hope to give you hope, and went into the ultimate death in order that you could have life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this life, this hope, and this joy. And we pray that even now you would make that hope and that joy increase because your life is increasing in our lives. And we pray that you would give us greater eyes of faith and greater arms to hold on to you, and that you would increase our faith and give us confidence to step out onto the bridge, which is Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.